Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. It's on page 973 if you're using a pew Bible in front of you. If you're a guest with us, we do welcome you. Glad to have you here. As Abe said this morning, I'm not the normal preaching pastor. I'm merely the youth pastor. I've heard it all. Pastor in training, junior pastor, assistant to the pastor. There's a lot I've heard, but no, God has truly blessed me. Thankful for the opportunity to preach this morning. Happy New Year to you as well. Pray that your resolutions do go well. My resolution this year is to get a lot of rest, to do nothing in preparation for next year. I feel like I've tried and have tried and have tried, and I feel like I probably just need a lot of rest. That way, when 2019 rolls around, I have plenty of energy to resolve myself to death. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. You're sitting at a stoplight. I love my car. It's going to sound like I don't. I really do love my car. It's a little four-cylinder glorified go-kart. It's like a 2008 Toyota Yaris, and the front paint is all chipped, and that hailstorm that came through really did a wonder on my car. And as Pastor Sandy says, I should call it putt-putt because it looks like a golf ball. Looks like one of those like navy blue golf balls you get at the putt-putt place. So you're sitting there in your car, and up pulls this amazing sports car right next to you. And you're sitting there, and you're like, okay, that's pretty cool. And it's a guy in a bro tank, and he looks pretty awesome in it. And the light turns green, and it seems like he's peeling out and going, but literally he's just probably slowly accelerating as your car's just getting going. And he goes a little bit further. Now, the corner of your eye, you see on the, like, attached to his license plate on the outside, and you read at the very bottom, it says, blessed. Duh! Doesn't that make you mad? It makes me so mad. It's like, really? Blessed? That's where you're going to go? Because you have a cool sports car? If you have a cool sports car, God bless you. I don't, and I'm just mad about it. Or like this, where you're sitting in the living room, and it's chaotic. It's holiday time, like my home is right now. It's a little chaotic, and kids are free and roaming, and you know, you're trying to just merely, like, get in your own space, and you're swiping through your Insta real quick, and, you know, all of a sudden, you know, your kids are coming up to you, asking for stuff, wiping their snot on you, and you're, you know, whatever. There's Legos everywhere. It's like a minefield of Legos, and, you know, you're swiping through your Insta, and all of a sudden, there's that one family, and they've posted that yearly picture of their family Christmas. And it's so beautiful. It's like the mountains in the background. The whole family's wearing like Argyle sweaters. There's, you know, English Mastiffs on each side of the family, perfectly adorned. And, you know, happy holidays from the Joneses. Hashtag greatest family ever. Hashtag greatest Christmas ever. Hashtag blessed. And of course, you go back to your own home and it's a little bit more chaotic and extreme than maybe you would envision it. But it goes a little bit deeper than that, doesn't it? Because of why that's a little bit superficial, and certainly being blessed isn't really about what kind of car you're driving or what kind of living room condition you currently have. There are moments where you do feel this spiritually, right? Where there are moments where it's not really about the opinions of man, it really becomes about the opinion of God. Is your life truly blessed? Or maybe opposite, if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with me, just as I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of times where with my own struggle with sin, my own struggle with fear and guilt and shame, I sometimes feel as if, in reference to God, my life is actually cursed. Not blessed. Not as Instagram worthy as I'd like it to be. Not as cool and jazzy as I'd like my sports car to be. But a little bit more shameful and a little bit more fearful. And I wonder this morning if you feel that God would say your life is blessed. And we're not alone. The people of Galatia had the same fear. And the good news is we haven't been left alone just to wonder this answer through our lives by ourselves. God's given us Jesus Christ to let us know that truly there is a blessing to be had for people who feel cursed. And Paul had been preaching this gospel message to the Galatian people for a good while. But then he left to go on through other parts of the Gentile world to be able to preach the gospel. And slowly but surely, false preachers came in to remind these people or to inform these people that it's not enough merely to have Jesus Christ and all the blessings that he gives to you freely by grace. You need something else. Things like circumcision or a performance to the law or a perfect Christian resume. Paul hears that this is going on, that some people are being led astray by this type of hypocrisy, that even some of the apostles are getting tangled up in it. And Paul writes a scathing letter back to his people. You don't believe it's scathing. Paul's cursing and swearing and doing all sorts of things, getting in fights with apostles. It's great. It's actually pretty good entertainment, biblically speaking, if you're into that sort of stuff. But Paul picks up this letter admonishing his people that there really is a blessing to be had for people who feel cursed, that's free, that's as good as it sounds, and that is real. And this is kind of the context in which we pick up our story here in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 14. Read with me if you would. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Today, I simply want to preach to you today that though we are cursed under the judgment of the law, Christ, our blessing, became our curse so that we might receive blessing in him. The first thing I want us to see that Paul points out here in verses 10 through 12 is that truly we, because of our sin, are cursed under the law. We are cursed under the law. Look what he says in verses 10 through 12. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This curse language comes up frequently in the Bible. It comes up first and foremost, as you probably remember, in the story of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and God told them to obey, and they disobeyed, what happened? They incurred a curse. Now, some of those cursings we still feel today, things like thistles. We just sung about thistles. And even childbearing. I think the women got the worst end of the deal on that, having just, you know, weeded my own yard and also watched my wife give birth. I think it's pretty obvious. They got the worst of it. But at the same time, we still feel the effects, all of us, of pain and of suffering, of toil, of tears. We certainly feel that. And this is a very similar curse that the law brings in, but it gets a lot worse. Romans 5 says that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death came through sin, so that death spread to all men. And isn't this the worst of the curse? In fact, this is the very curse. Death itself. Not just when life escapes us. Not just as we, in many ways, celebrate the death of Geneva Anderson. Not merely like that. But something that Geneva, praise God, will never face. The second death. Death that is actually the very wrath of God. The very punishment of God against sin. We call it a literal, breathing, fiery hell, for sure. And we feel the effects of sin and death, but like Adam and Eve, these effects are merely symptomatic of the larger death, the second death, the spiritual death, where God's judgment against our sin is dealt out eternally. And it is that type of curse that we feel in the deepest parts of all of our hearts. When it's not just the chaotic living room scene, but it's a chaotic relational living room scene where there's yelling and cursing at each other and a lack of forgiveness, we feel the very judgment of God, the very curse of God against our sin, even in those moments. This is our curse, and this is your curse, this is my curse. In our sin, truly, all of us are eternally condemned. Well, where does this curse come from? Where does it spring from? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 10. Look what he says. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. It comes from our inability to keep the law because we are cursed when we fail to perfectly keep the law. Paul quotes this as a quote from Deuteronomy 27, where Moses is actually laying out the terms of covenant blessings and covenant curses. So it kind of goes like this. It's pretty simple. God says, you're my people now to Israel. And they say, okay. And God says, if you obey me perfectly, you'll be blessed. And they shake their head, okay. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. Seems pretty straightforward. And so God begins to read to them the law. This is what you are to obey. And some of it seems pretty innocuous and even pretty fitting, right? The person who makes a carved idol or a cast image, well, that sounds about right. I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't like somebody else worshiping a Buddha statue or something crazy like that, right? I wouldn't want that in somebody else's living room if I'm God. That makes sense. Okay, God, we can do that. I mean, the person who sleeps with his father's wife is cursed. All right. Yeah, I can see how that would work. All right, don't do that. All right. The person who sleeps with his sister is cursed. Okay. All right, I can see how that makes sense. That fits. Got it. We're good, God. Keep going. Keep going. The one who sleeps with his mother-in-law is cursed. The one who secretly kills his neighbor is cursed. Okay? We're good. And then things like this start to show up. The one who dishonors his father and mother is cursed. Maybe God didn't really mean that. Maybe in the way it seems. The one who leads a blind person astray on the road is cursed. Well, there's that one time this guy didn't know where he was going, not from the area, and it gave him the wrong directions. I felt pretty bad about it. Seriously? That's part of it? The one who denies justice to a foreigner or a fatherless child or a widow is cursed. Really? If I don't help and bring justice, perfect justice to foreigners, cursed? All right, now, God, you're meddling here. I'm not quite sure what you really mean. Surely it can't be that difficult. Surely you can't mean that. And then he ends with this passage that Paul quotes. Anyone who does not put the words of this law into practice is cursed. And we all end up like the disciples. Who then can be saved? Paul says here, he uses this word, uphold the law. Other translations say abide by the law. And then he throws in this phrase, and do them. So it's not just like a spiritual kind of like we make an assent to the law. Yeah, we like that. We can uphold it in our minds or in our hearts. Say, yeah, that's good. That's right. That's just. But he says, and do them. So it's like hold to it, stick to it, but then do them. Uphold it forever and then do them forever. Well, then who can be saved? And I do think in our modern day Christianity, there's this tendency to kind of grade ourselves on a scale or on a curve. I mean, I do this all the time, right? I mean, I know I'm wrong, but at least I'm better than her, you know? Like, okay, I know my wife, okay, sure. But you know what? We just kind of grade on a scale, grade on a curve. Whereas God throws down this perfect law and says, this is what obedience looks like. Do this and live. We try to scale it back and temper it back and try to wiggle ourselves into this inflexible law. In reality, it's not like any sort of grade scale that we have here. A, B, or C. All right, A to B, that's pretty good. You're doing pretty fine. If you got a B+, you're doing great. See, you got a little bit of work to do. DRF, all right, you need to get busy about your Christian life now. It's not that. It's literally a pass or fail. It's 100 or zero. It's yes or no. It's black or white. James 2 makes it very clear, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Jesus in Matthew 5, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's crystal clear. He means what he means. He's not messing around. So we're cursed when we fail to keep the law perfectly. But Paul actually gives his own commentary at the beginning of verse 10 and says this: we are cursed when we rely on our keeping of the law. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So while Paul quotes a kind of a negative statement in Deuteronomy, if you don't do this perfectly, you're going to die. But then he also says positively, if you rely on doing this, you're going to die. And it's like, what gives? Right? Jesus made it very clear in the passage I just read. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. So here are these people, the scribes and Pharisees, I think who we would all agree are probably doing better than we are at keeping the law. And Jesus says, nah, they're short. They're missing some righteousness. Yours has to exceed the best of them. Unless you get better than the best, you're not going to make it. They're short, and you're short. So the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who tried to keep the law, they couldn't get it either. They actually relied on their good works, were, from our perspective, doing a great job, and that in and of itself was messed up. And we have a hard time with the scribes and Pharisees. We even call them hypocrites, right? Because deep down inside, we know. Deep down inside, we're able to see there's got to be judgment for them too, a little bit, right? Not because we think somehow they're overtly immoral or bad people. They're actually good people. They're better than us, and I think we would all admit that. But we have a hard time with them because embedding all the blue chips on their performance to the law, they end up distancing themselves from normal everyday sinners. And there's something not right about that, isn't there? We all call them hypocrites because in banking everything on their own law-keeping, they are ignoring the entirety of the law itself, what God actually commands for us to be doing, which is love, right? What the law prescribes for us to do is something that the law can't actually put in us. The law says to love, and in trying so hard to love, we end up merely loving ourselves and distancing ourselves from our neighbor. And looking so good, it actually turns out that we're pretty bad. See, in order to keep the law, you must break the law. In order to seek self-achieved blessedness, you must distance yourself from all that is cursed. And in our desire to be blessed, to be justified, and to be set right with God, to be seen as lovable by the law, we end up proving ourselves to be unrighteous, under the curse, and unlovable. And there's no greater example of this in modern-day culture than dating websites. Yes, dating websites. There's one story in particular, a guy by the name of John Fitzgerald Page, who has been labeled by Gawker.com to be, quote, the worst man in the world. My guy. The story goes like this. On Match.com, he actually received a wink, which I guess in that sphere is kind of like the introduction to a conversation. When someone winks at you, somewhat like a friend request, somewhat like a hello, to get the conversation going. It's basically, I looked at your profile and I'd like to talk to you, sort of an idea. So after seeing the notification about the wink, John Fitzgerald Page writes this to his winker. He says this: I live in a 31-story high-rise condominium right in the middle of Buckhead Nightlife District. Do you ever come to this area of town to shop, go out, visit, explore? I went to an Ivy League school, the University of Pennsylvania, for my undergraduate degree in economics and my graduate degree in management, Wharton School of Business. Where did you go to school? What activities do you currently participate in to stay in shape? I work out four times a week at LA Fitness. Do you exercise regularly? I'm 6 feet tall, 185 pounds. What about yourself? And to none of our surprise, the woman kindly just said, no, thank you. I guess that's an option. You can kind of like accept or decline, and she simply hit the no, thank you option, which I think any woman in her right mind, just by reading that simple response, would do as well. And if you thought it was bad, it gets much worse. John replies, I think you forgot how this works. You hit on me. Therefore, you have to impress me and pass my criteria and standards, not vice versa. Six pictures of just your head and your inability to answer a simple question lets me know just one thing. You are not in shape. I am a trainer on the side. In fact, I'm heading to the gym in 26 minutes. So next time you meet a guy of my caliber, instead of trying to turn it around, just get to the gym. I will even give you one free training session so that you don't blow it with the next 8.9 on Hot or Not, Ivy League grad, Mensa member, can bench squat leg press over 1,200 pounds, has had lunch with the Secretary of Defense, has been in 14 major motion pictures, was in Jezebel's Best Dressed, etc. Oh, wait. Right, there aren't any more of those. Sincerely, John. This is a perfect example of what it looks like in trying to become lovable by our own standards. Trying to achieve blessedness or lovability by the way of the law. And to be honest, let's not sugarcoat it. It's pretty impressive. John's a pretty cool dude. But at the same time, the very thing he was looking for, the very thing he was trying to get, even in another human being, much less God, he couldn't find. Both in our unrighteousness and in our self-righteousness, whether we fail the law or we're actually pretty good at keeping the law and using that as our basis, we find ourselves to be under a curse. We find ourselves to be guilty before God and others and unlovable. You see, the law diagnoses our sins and it brings us under the curse. The law in no ways delivers us from our curse. It just highlights it. The Galatian believers had been listening to false preachers who were telling them that to be justified, to be blessed by God, to be set right with God, to be lovable in God's eyes, there was something that they needed to do. Paul is writing this letter in opposition to a gospel that these people were hearing, the gospel of do, which he says in chapter 1 is no gospel at all. If anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed, he says. And this is Paul's main argument in verses 11 and 12. He says very clearly, there is nothing in relation to the law that you can do. Look what he says in verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, as Scripture says, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Paul makes it very clear. You see, the law deals with measuring sticks, met and unmet standards, reciprocity and conditionality. The only thing that you get from that because of your sin is the curse. Whether you fail to do everything in the law or you bet all the blue chips on your performance to the law, you are cursed. But Paul does not say, and there is hope for us as cursed people, as unrighteous, unlovable, unblessed, cursed people, Paul does say that there is something that actually does justify. That actually does set sinners right before God. That does clear the guilty. That does credit righteousness to the unrighteous. That does make the unlovely lovable. That does bless the cursed. And he quotes this from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous, as Martin Luther discovered, those who have been gifted righteousness, not are righteous in and of their own selves, but who have been, on account of faith in Christ, by grace alone, have been gifted the righteousness of Christ. Those who are righteous shall live, that is, have eternal life, have been actually made alive to experience real, eternal, capital L life, and life forever with God, by faith. This faith is something that does not look within oneself for righteousness that can be achieved, but it looks outside of oneself onto another for a righteousness that is merely received. That is the nature of our faith. So the question then from Paul, that, well then who or what are we placing our faith in? What is this faith trusting? What are we placing our hope in? What are we looking at? On account of what can the curse be blessed? And here's our second point for the day. We, though cursed under the law, are blessed in Christ. Look what he says in verses 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, my friends, here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeemed, that is to buy out of slavery. What's the slavery? Well, the curse of sin and death. Death itself, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, sin. He has purchased our freedom from the divine curse, from the wrath of God against our sin, from the power of sin itself, and from death. And though this is the first mention of the word redeemed here that Paul uses in Galatians, Paul has been talking about this idea for a while now. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1. What is the price of our redemption? He says in Galatians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2:20, he says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's already had this idea of redemption bought out of slavery with a price in his mind when he constantly proclaims to you that Jesus, the divine Son of God, has come and has given himself for us, the cursed ones. Jesus gave himself as the payment for our redemption. This is something we celebrate in the incarnation, Jesus coming to us, the gift of God come down to us. And my friend, the final price needed to buy you out of your sin, yes, even the sins of this week and the condemnation that you have felt, your death has all been paid for on the cross of Christ by himself. He gave himself for you and your sin. It really is finished for all of your sin because of him. That's what this is proclaiming. Christ himself came and died on the cross, and when he died for your sins, it really is finished for all the condemnation and judgment you feel currently. It's been taken care of. Because of Christ, you can confidently sing the song I love, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Jesus did not merely give himself for us, come down to this earth for us merely to feel our sin, or to kind of embrace the effects of our death, just merely to be sympathetic. Now, he did that, and praise God. Even as Hebrews said, he's a sympathetic and merciful high priest. He doesn't know what we feel. But that wasn't merely the extent of his coming. Or to somehow experience what the wrath of God might feel like for people like us. Paul is making it very clear. He became our curse. He actually took on the wrath of God that we deserved. He felt the wrath and judgment of God himself, not us. He says this in verse 13, becoming a curse for us. Jesus, the Holy One, declared sinful. Jesus, the innocent, rendered guilty for sins. Jesus, the blessed of God, now becomes the curse of God. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, sentenced and experienced the sentence of death. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And to back it all up, Paul quotes this passage from Deuteronomy 21 this time as actual proof that Jesus took the curse of the law, the divine curse of God for our sin upon himself. He quotes this. Look at in verse 13, the end. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, Jews actually had a space for capital punishment. Hanging, stoning, they had no problems with for normal criminals. But when it came to the law of God, when it came to divine judgment, the divine curse, for those people, what they would do, they would put him outside of the city on a stick, on a tree, on a stake. And in Deuteronomy 21, it says this, anyone hung on a tree is under God's direct curse. It's an evidence, it's a sign that this person has already been cursed by God. Sure, they have already died, but it's an actual sign that this is a statement about, this is actually God's statement about this person. They are cursed. Paul is clearly stating that Jesus was crucified as a justly condemned lawbreaker under the very curse of God. Even the way Jesus was crucified, outside, on a tree, is proof that it is finished for you. That the very wrath of God and the curse of God against your sin has been paid for in full by the Son of God. Why would God do this? Why would he give himself out of love so that we might enjoy his blessing? Christ, yes, Christ is our curse, but Christ is also our blessing. Look what he says in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, we haven't had a lot of time to go in context, but Paul's been using the story of Abraham as kind of a launching point for this discussion on what it means to believe in the promise of God through faith. That we are merely justified, not on account of what we do, but on account of what Jesus has done freely for us. To trust merely in that. And Abraham as an example, just as Abraham was gifted righteousness with God through faith, just as Abraham was made a son of God through promise, as he'll go on to explain in Galatians 4 and 5, so you too, through Christ's cross, are justified and you are a loved son and daughter of God through faith in what Jesus has done for you. God justified and adopted you through faith in his sacrificial redeeming work, so that you may dwell with him forever and that he may dwell in you through his Holy Spirit. Look what he says at the end of verse 14. This is all so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. So it's not merely even that God would go and prepare a place for you, although that's happening, praise God. But my friends, this is so that we are here. The Spirit of God is here with us, even here and now, through the preaching of the word, through the mutual consolation of the brethren. He's here with us. We're not alone. The messed up living rooms you have and the less than Instagram worthy family lives you have, the Spirit's here. He's with us. My friends, the blessed gospel is this. No matter what your situation, no matter what your sin, Paul wants us to know through this passage that you are not what you do. You're not your performance to the law. You're not your resume. You're not the sum of all of your failures in accordance to the law. You're not your lingering sin habit that won't go away. You are clearly what Jesus has done for you. You're blessed in him. The curse of the law, all of the sin, the death, the wrath, the condemnation, and the judgment that you feel day by day has died in the death of Jesus, the one who has become your curse. All of the blessings of Christ have been freely given to you by the Spirit received by faith. All the sonship, all the blessedness, the voice of God that boomed from his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is freely yours in Jesus. All that Jesus is, his righteousness, his blessedness, is freely yours. He is both your curse and your blessing. Martin Luther says in his commentary on Galatians, "So when we hear that Christ has been made a curse for us, let us believe it with joy and assurance. By faith, Christ changes places with us. He gets our sins. We get his holiness. Let us then become expert in the art of transferring our sins, our death, our every evil from ourselves to Christ, and Christ's righteousness and blessing from Christ to ourselves." And as we sang this morning, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." Why? "For he comes to make his blessings known as far as your curse is found." Let's pray. Father, we give you praise through Jesus, that he is both our curse and our blessing, that we, being justified freely by his grace, might live forever with you and you with us. Spirit, thank you for meeting with us today. Father, for the sinner who has heard the gospel, I pray that you would cement these words to their hearts for the sake of faith and for the glory of Christ. Pray these things through him. Amen.